Let us now turn to the consideration of God's word as we have it in the chapter read in the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And we may read from verse 10 just now, Hebrews 13, reading from verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And it is the verse 13 in particular that we would endeavor to focus our minds and our thoughts upon. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now these words, as it's very obvious, are found in a very particular epistle. It is, as you and I know, the epistle to the Hebrews. And how remarkable it is that such an epistle is actually found in the canon of the New Testament scriptures. We have the apostle writing various epistles to the Gentile churches. And this is an epistle to the Hebrews in the new dispensation or administration of the covenant. As Paul reminded the Romans, he was a Jew himself, and though he had persecuted the church, and though he had persecuted Christ, nevertheless, God had mercy upon him and had brought him into the kingdom. And here is an epistle, and while all its contents are very useful and edifying for the whole church, as you and I know, yet it is directed particularly to the Jewish believers within the New Testament church, because they had particular difficulties in receiving the gospel. The Gentiles had nothing to abandon but their sinful idolatry and their false religion and their immoral practices. But these had to abandon centuries of ceremonial worship and typical teaching that was now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And it was extremely difficult and extremely costly for many of them to become followers of Christ. And Paul knew this. And therefore he writes here, let us go for therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He was really saying, if you're going to follow Christ, it'll be costly. If you're going to follow Christ, there will have to be a willingness to bear the reproach that is associated with him. And of course, although that is very directly written to the Hebrews, it is just as vitally important for everyone who would be a follower of Christ. There are many today, and they call themselves Christians, and they will tell us they're believing in Jesus. But the reproach is something very few, it seems to me, want to be willing to bear, bearing his reproach, not our reproach, but his reproach. You can't have Christ without his reproach. It's as simple as that. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. Now, you will see where we read from verse 10, Paul says, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And of course, Paul and the Hebrews knew there was an altar in the tabernacle, there was an altar in the temple, but he's referring particularly to the tabernacle. And when you go back to the offerings and the sacrifices that were made, the priests had their portion allotted to them from the sacrifices. They could eat from the altar. The sacrifices were made upon the altar, but they had their designated portions that they might eat from. But here's what Paul says. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. And, of course, there was an offering that they could not eat. It had to be burnt. The sin offering was taken outside the camp. And the blood was carried in. The blood was sprinkled. But the body of the beast was burned, the sacrifice was burned outside the camp, and they could not eat of it. But Paul says here, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And no doubt Paul has in mind here that which he wrote to the Corinthians regarding the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And those who were holding, you see, still to the old sacrificial system, those who were still clinging to that system, those altars, those sacrifices, well, Paul says, they have no right to eat of this altar, the altar where Christ has been the true sacrifice, who has truly been offered up for sin. We can partake by faith of his blood and his body, the bread and the wine, of course, exhibiting the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. We partake of them. Jesus said, if we do not eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, we have no life in us. Now here's the apostle contrasting, you see, the blessings of the old with the new. And he says, the bodies of those beasts, the beasts in the past, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. The typical sin offering had to be burned outside the camp of Israel. And that, of course, had its own particular significance, because it was typifying the real sacrifice, the true sin offering, the offering that was to be burnt in the wrath of God outside the walls of Jerusalem. And here is the apostle now exhorting, let us go from the old altar. Let us go from the material altar. Let us go from the typical and the ceremonial altar, and the ceremonial and typical sacrifice, and let us go to the true sacrifice, to the real sacrifice that atones for sin. And thus he says, let us go forth therefore, unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. And as we endeavor to consider these particular words, we may note first of all the path of duty that the apostle exhorts us to traverse. Wherefore, let us go forth therefore unto him, turning away from that which cannot do what this atonement, this sacrifice can do. Let us go forth. We have to go from something in order to come to something. That's what the apostle is saying. There is this requirement to go forth from one position and one condition to that of another. And no one can come to Christ without movement. Movement in the will. Movement in the understanding. Movement of the affections. And no man is going to go to where Christ is if he doesn't feel any sense of sin. No man, when the Hebrew came to the priest and to the altar with his beast to be sacrificed, why was he coming? Because the law taught him he had sinned. The law of God was transgressed. He had sinned against God, and with that consciousness, he came seeking an atonement, seeking that his sin would be covered by that blood that was typified in the blood of the offering that was made. And here we have to understand where Paul is directing us. Let us go forth therefore. Why? Because we are told in verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And we cannot go to Christ unless we go to where he is. We don't decide for ourselves, well, it would suit me to go to Christ if he was there. It would suit me to come to Christ if I could find him here. It would be appropriate for me to associate with Christ if I could find him in this environment or under these circumstances or in this convenient place. What are we told? Exactly where we find him. Exactly where he makes the atonement. Exactly where he suffers outside the camp. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered. Why did he suffer? Well, Isaiah tells us, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now here is Paul directing these people, directing you and I. If your sin is to be atoned for, if your sin is to be covered by the blood that God requires, then you must go to Christ where he shed his blood. You must go to Christ to see the sin bearer, to see his sufferings, to see that he died and where he died and why he died where he did. Let us go forth, therefore. We have no option. We cannot sit back and say, well, I'll make up my mind where I will find Christ, where I will find an atonement. We must be directed by God himself. And that brings us then to consider the person that we are directed to go to. Let us go forth therefore unto him. What a remarkable statement that is. Let us go forth therefore unto him. Where is he that we are to go forth to? He is outside the camp. And that is a particular and peculiar place that when we go back to the camp of Israel and the events taking place within it and the directions that are given regarding certain things that were to take place outside the camp, then we see where Christ truly is. If you go back, for example, to the book of Numbers, you see God giving very clear instructions to his people in Numbers. The chapter 5, you have God through Moses addressing his people, the camp of Israel. Verse 2 of Numbers 5, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. It was thus designated as a place of recognized uncleanness. Those persons who were put outside the camp ceremonially were not fit to remain within it. They had to be separated because of ceremonial and often moral uncleanness. It was a place of uncleanness separated from the camp where the Lord was, and God laid out rules for the cleanliness, even the very hygiene of the camp, because he dwelt in it. You see, in the 12th chapter of Numbers, an occasion when Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, was actually ordered outside the camp. In Numbers 12, we read verse, she was struck, of course, with leprosy. And that would mean that she automatically ought to be put outside the camp. But she was Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. She's not an ordinary Hebrew or Hebrewess. Verse 14, they had sought the Lord for counsel. What should they do with her? Moses cried unto the Lord, verse 13, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Heal her now, and then she won't have to go out. What did the Lord say? Verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again, and afterward the people removed and so on. Why was this order given? It was to shame her. It was a place of shame outside the camp. She had committed sin and had been struck with leprosy. And Moses prayed, and no doubt he desired that she would be healed, and God, he knew, could heal her and forgive her. But God said, you will put her outside the camp, and she'll be exposed to shame and ridicule. Everyone will know why she's out there. It was a place of shame. But you find that in the book of Leviticus, there are other occasions recorded when you have, for various reasons, persons put outside the camp. In the 14th chapter of Leviticus, where a case of leprosy, the priest, of course, was responsible to act in order to preserve the purity and cleanness of the camp. And this, we're told in verse 2 of Leviticus 14, is the law of the leper. In the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp. And the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then the priest, then shall the priest command to take him that is to be cleansed, his offering and so on. Then verse 8, he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. You see, God was very meticulous in the orders that he gave. Leprosy, uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness separated the individual from the congregation of Israel, and they were put out there so that everyone knew they were ceremonially unclean under the law. The law was condemning them, and they had to accept this. It was a place of uncleanness and rejection until that particular form of uncleanness was removed or they were healed. Again, in the chapter 24 of Leviticus, we have a particular case mentioned of blasphemy. A young man in the camp blasphemes the name of the Lord. And God directed Moses as to how they should deal with the matter. Verse 13 of Leviticus 24, the Lord said unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoso curseth his God shall bear his sin. It was a place of punishment. That was the place where one accused of blasphemy against God was punished for a sin. Death was executed because of the heinousness of that particular sin. Blasphemers, unclean, they were all ordered outside the camp. Now, these, no doubt, are in the minds of the apostle when he writes here. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Why is he without the camp in such a place as we've already considered? The place that God himself designated as the place where the unclean were ordered to go. The place where the blasphemers were executed. The place where men were exposed to shame and ridicule. This is where we are told we must go to the sacrifice and the atonement that was made. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. With his own blood he suffered. He suffered the shame. He suffered the exposure. He suffered the punishment of the blasphemer. You remember what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes accused him of? Blasphemy. They said he is blasphemed because he claimed to be the Son of God. They were not willing to accept his testimony. They were not willing to receive him as the Messiah. They rejected him. And as far as they were concerned, he was unfit to remain within the camp, which of course now was the city of Jerusalem itself. And he suffered without the gate. Without the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is why then the apostle refers to the reproach. Because Christ was in the place where he bore reproach. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was despised. The prophet says, who despised him? It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the people joining with them. They despised him. They despised his claims. They despised his person. They despised his ministry. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his parables. They had seen his kindness and his goodness. He went about, we're told, doing good. But they rejected him. And they placed him outside the camp. And that's where now our minds are directed to. Outside the camp where he has been sent to be crucified. Now we have, of course, throughout the Gospels, we have the narratives regarding his sufferings when Pilate handed him over to the crowd. Then they led him forth. And they took him out to the place of the skull. And there they crucified him with two other malefactors with him. Now the place is connected with the person. Remember what he said himself. He laid down his life of himself. No man, he says, taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. Where is he laying it down? Outside the city gates. Outside of Jerusalem. There's no place for him there. He must go willingly outside the city to the place of crucifixion. Now, of course, it was the Romans who executed the death penalty through crucifixion. Although the Jews did accuse Jesus of blasphemy and they actually took up stones to stone him. They felt so strongly he's a blasphemer. He ought to be under the law, stoned to death for his blasphemy. Let's stone him to death. But he escaped out of their hands because he was appointed to another form of death. He was appointed to the most shameful death that existed at that particular time, the death by crucifixion. How shameful it is that the Dean of Grafton, who boasts of his great learning, doesn't believe that Jesus actually suffered anything extraordinary. He has stated that many people suffered as much and more than Jesus. And Jesus did not suffer because of our sins. Jesus suffered without the gate, the apostle tells us. His suffering was real. You imagine, I don't think, this may be a digression, but I don't think that the majority of professing Christians in this community have wakened up to the potential for God's judgments upon the professing church as well as the community whenever men like this are accepted as mates, addressed as mates by those, yes, even who are going to the Christian school that some of you are at and going there to address the children. And these are their mates. These they call mates who deny the very cardinal doctrines of God's word. Jesus suffered without the gate. And he willingly suffered because of sin, and he was despised and he was rejected, but he willingly accepted that. And here's what the apostle says. He was out there willingly bearing reproach, the reproach of those who had the awful experience of being ordered outside the camp. They had no place for the Son of God within the camp, the religious camp of Jerusalem at the time. But it is most remarkable when we see the record of Scripture of some who actually went to Jesus outside the camp. If you turn with me to the gospel record of Matthew, it's actually one of the very few incidents that is recorded by every author of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, every one of them record this particular incident. There are many things that happen that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, but not in John. And there are some incidents in Matthew that are not in the other Gospels, some in Mark that are not in the others. But here is an incident so important, so significant, that it is recorded in every one of the Gospels, in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27. We have it there recorded for us in verse 57 of Matthew 27. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, and also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. What a remarkable thing. He begged, he so desired that body. He so wanted that body. The body of his Savior. That we're told he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Imagine that. This malefactor, this one despised, this one accused, condemned, ridiculed, despised, outside the camp, bearing the reproach of men. And Joseph of Arimathea goes outside the camp to identify himself with the reproached Christ. He cannot go to Pilate and say, can I have the body that I might take it and bury it respectably without going outside the camp to retrieve that body. You imagine when he comes in before Pilate. Pilate has no idea perhaps who he is, although he might have done, because Mark tells us that he was, in Mark's account in the chapter 13, Mark there tells us, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. And Luke tells us other things about him. He was a respected counselor. He didn't agree to the condemnation of Jesus, but he was a secret disciple because of the opposition of the Jews. And yet here he is, you imagine, coming in before Pilate. I wish to take the body of that man hanging out there on that cross, ridiculed, despised, rejected, as though he is not fit for human society. I wish to take that body and bury it with a respectable burial. And though he is so despised, I will place his body in my very own tomb that has been constructed for me. I am not one iota ashamed to identify myself with a reproached and despised Christ. What a remarkable thing. John, in his record in chapter 15 of this same incident, identifies Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19, we read that Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus. Verse 38 of John's record, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate. It's as though you get the impression Pilate wasn't accustomed to giving over these bodies. It is a well-known fact that many of the bodies, it would take them up to 3 days to actually die. That was one of the remarkable things about the Savior's death. Pilate couldn't believe he's dead so soon because he said, no man taketh my life from me. I give it up of myself. I'm in control of it. And very often, the vermin and the vultures would be coming to feed upon these carcasses that were left to be withered in the eastern sun, and they were there as spectacles of shame. People passing by would see, oh, he's crucified. He was a murderer. He was crucified. He murdered his mother. He was crucified for this and that and the other. And that was a place of terrible shame. Here is one who previous to this time was, as it were, a secret disciple. While he would not condemn the Savior, he was a counselor, he agreed not, we are told, to what they did. When Jesus was in that place of shame, his heart was going out to that Savior. And he went to Pilate and he begged for his body, as though Pilate, unaccustomed to handing over bodies, because the Romans believed that as they hung on the cross, there they were a warning to others. And it was a warning threat to others to keep them from committing similar crimes. But here, Joseph of Arimathea knows, as soon as I ask for that body, Pilate will know where I stand. He will immediately be aware I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He will immediately know what my relationship to Jesus is. And how interesting it is to see that when Pilate gave them leave, he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. You just imagine someone comes along and there's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, tenderly taking down that broken body from that cursed cross. And people looking in amazement. Who would want anything to do with him? Who would want to have anything to do with this cursed man, Jesus of Nazareth? Cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. But Joseph of Arimathea has something in his heart. Shame or no shame, reproach or no reproach, he will have Christ. And he will willingly lay him respectfully in his very own tomb. He would rather have the despised Christ lying there than his own mortal remains. And we're told, of course, that in verse 39 of John 19, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought him mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, and so on. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, a very ignorant man, didn't understand the nature of the new birth, couldn't understand how a man would be born again of the Spirit of God, couldn't understand how spiritual life would enter his dead soul. And we might think, well, Nicodemus went away with many things to ponder, but here we see the result. He comes with Joseph of Arimathea. He joins him. We'll go to the place of shame. We'll go to the place of reproach. We'll go to a despised Christ. and we will receive him, and we will take him, and we will identify with him. And my dear friends, that's where we are today. If you will have Christ as your Savior, you will have a despised Christ. You will have to receive by faith a reproached Christ, a Christ that is no more worthy today to be in human society than he was considered worthy to be in the society of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. You see, when Christ was riding into Jerusalem and the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, it would perhaps be easy then for Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. Well, everyone's of the same mind. Everyone's thinking the same. Everyone's rejoicing in the approach of the Messiah. We'll join the bandwagon. We'll join popular opinion. We'll join in when it's easy. When they took Christ, they took him as one despised and rejected. One who was considered totally unfit to remain within the society of men. Peter, remember, and all the other disciples that were close to the Savior, what was Simon Peter saying? If all men should forsake thee, yet will not I. And the other disciples, they joined in and said, neither will we. We won't abandon the Savior. We won't forsake him. And they all forsook him and fled. And here are two that no one would have expected, perhaps very much from. But then the day came when what was really in their hearts came to the surface. And they went to a despised Christ outside the camp. And as the apostle tells us, we are to do the same. Let us go for, therefore, to the same person, to the same place. Now, for what purpose are we to go there? To bear his reproach. To bear his reproach. You remember the apostle, when he wrote to the Philippians, he referred to all the things that once were gained to him, his genealogy, his Pharisee life, his knowledge of the law. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and all these things that had been previously so important. His heart was to crucify Christ. His heart was to persecute him. But then he came one day to count everything but loss. He said he counted as dung everything that once was important to him. Why did he do that? That he might win Christ. He knew all these things will get in the way. If I want to hold on to these things, I can't have Christ. I must forsake them. I must go forth from them. I must forsake them and leave them. And go forth unto him to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Why did he abandon all his past, his respectable past, and all the virtues that he thought he possessed? Because the reproach of Christ meant more to him. Why did Moses turn his back on all the treasures and the pomp and the power and the riches of Egypt? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. But he come to conclude that bearing reproach with the people of God was far more precious and valuable than anything Egypt had to offer. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to change the minds of men, to make them understand, to enable them to appreciate where true riches are found in Christ. And here, when we are required to go outside the camp, it is to identify with a despised Christ, but a Christ who made an atonement for sin. Without being despised, there would be no atonement. Without the reproach, there would have been no atonement. It was all bound up with that willing sacrifice that he made to atone for sin. And thus, whenever the apostle writes, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go to him, the suffering Savior. We go there to find an atonement for our sin. We won't find it anywhere else. We will not find a covering for our sin anywhere else. If we do not come to Christ, our sins will cry out against us. There is no other atonement. Jesus suffered without the gate. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile sinners to God. And if we are to be reconciled to God, we must come to a crucified Christ, the one who was reproached of men and the one who was rejected. And not only do we come that our sins might be atoned for, but we come that we might be justified, because we are either justified or condemned. And every one of us here tonight, every one of us, we sit here under God's eye. And every one of us are sitting either condemned or justified. And if you or I are not justified by his grace, on the basis of his atoning sacrifice, we sit here tonight condemned. There's no in between. We're either justified and ready to meet God, to be received as the psalmist expected. He would be received by God as we were singing. And if we don't come willingly to Christ, willing to be rejected with him, willing to be despised with him, willing to be reproached with him, if we're ashamed to be identified with him, then we perish. And many are ashamed to be identified. You think of all the professing Christians, places they find themselves, the company they're in, Christ's name blasphemed, and there they are silent. They're in company that despises Christ, that rejects him, that actually blasphemes him. The Savior is not there. And how can believers then, who claim they're trusting in him, be where he is rejected? We are to go unto him, and that's not just a one-off event. the apostle is speaking about constantly. The sacrifices were offered constantly. And this is how the believer is. He's going to Christ continually, day after day, hour after hour. He's going to him. And when he's despised, they're the ones who come in to stand by him. When he is reproached, they raise their voices to defend him. When he is rejected, they are willing to be rejected with him. That's the teaching, the plain teaching of the Word of God. Now, when the child of God goes, and it cannot be literal or it cannot be geographically a location where we go to find Christ. We go in our spirits, we go in our souls, we go by faith. And though he is despised, the soul of the individual he goes, what do they testify to? What do they witness? What do they see in their vision? Yes, a despised Christ, but despised for them, rejected for their sakes, bearing reproach for their sakes. And therefore, those who go to him outside the camp will find their love inflamed for Christ. They know he did this for me. He did this all for me. He bore this all for me. He took it willingly that I might be redeemed, that I might be justified before God, that my terrible sins, that they would be atoned for. When they go to the crucified Christ, you ask, these disciples, as they're taking down that body, why is he there? He's despised, he's rejected. What is his crime? He's rejected as the sin bearer. And they would go back to the Old Testament. And they would go back to the law, and they would go back to the typical ceremonial law. And they would go to Isaiah, and they would go to Jeremiah, and they would go to the prophets, and they would be reminded, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. My dear friend, when last did you go outside the camp to stand and wonder and view the despised Christ, to look in wonder and awe at the reproached Christ and think it was my sin put him there. And he was willing to endure all that for my soul's sake. If you think, well, my heart grows cold and I feel backslidden at times and I feel my heart is cold and my love for Christ is not what it ought to be, well then, my friend, go here to the despised Christ. And stand and look, and stand and meditate, stand and think. Look at him, despised and rejected of men, and remind yourself, this is my Savior. This is my Lord. Though he's despised, he is mine, he is my beloved, and my beloved is mine. But then, when we go there, what do we find also? Assurance. that an atonement has really been made. Whenever you're tempted to unbelief and doubts and fears, go to the despised Christ and be reminded the atonement has been made. Whenever the devil comes and tempts you as a poor sinner and reminds you of your sin, then go to the despised Christ, and then you will see the one who put away sin, and you will have the reviving of the assurance in the soul. The atonement has been made. God doesn't require anything else of me. He did it all. It is finished, he said. He did it all. And now I receive a full pardon. I receive a full pardon, a complete atonement. Because he was willing to go outside the camp and bear reproach, and he suffered outside the gate. These are testing times. These are testing days. How many are willing to bear the reproach of Christ? And as Paul himself said, share the sufferings of the despised Savior. If any man, Jesus said, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the requirement. And may the Spirit of God enable every one of us to go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for a crucified Savior who is now risen, seated in triumph and in glory at thy right hand. We give thee thanks for his willingness to bear all that was necessary, to be rejected, to be despised, to be the reproach of men. The reproaches of men, he said, fell upon him. Oh, we pray for grace, every one of us, never, who profess thy name, never to be ashamed of Christ, whatever the cost. Bless thy truth to us, receive us and pardon us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.